We are continuing our study in the Gospel according to Luke. I have two readings this morning. The first is from Luke chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn there. And then we will take a reading from Romans chapter 10. Luke chapter 7. And then we will read a passage in Romans chapter 10. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now, if you would, please, over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend from the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth of the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and it is our heart's desire to hear from you. We've gathered not to hear the words and opinions of men, but to hear your word. We desire to see your Son and to know him in a deeper and more intimate way. Father, I pray that you would speak clearly to us now. I pray that you would grant to us the illumination of this text. I pray that you, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would impress it upon our hearts. We love you, we need you, and we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, which contains the account of Jesus raising from the dead a widow's son. This miracle occurred on the outskirts of an obscure little town called Nain, a town that is nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. It was located in the region of Galilee, about 40 kilometres southwest of Capernaum. And if you remember back to last Sunday morning, the centurion whose servant was dying lived in Capernaum. It's a very significant town in the New Testament, and particularly in the life and ministry of Jesus. In the four Gospels, we have recorded three occasions where Jesus raised people from the dead. There was the widow's son here in Luke chapter 7. There was the daughter of Jairus in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. And there was Lazarus in John chapter 11. The account of the miracle in our text this morning is unique to Luke and probably the first of these three chronologically. It certainly is significant in the narrative that Luke is sharing with us. We've seen some incredible miracles up to this point. We saw one in our sermon last week. But this was even more amazing. The greatest demonstration of Jesus' power thus far. I want to focus on one particular part of this story today. I really have just one point that I wish to impress upon you from the text. But to get there, I need to take you through a rather lengthy introduction. But I hope it will be instructive, and I hope it will bring this story to life for us just that little bit more. It wasn't the main focus of the sermon last week, but I did draw your attention to the way the centurion in Capernaum addressed Jesus. Look again with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. If you remember, I said that sometimes this word, Lord, is used in the New Testament simply as a term of respect, in the same way that we would use the word, Sir. It speaks of a person's position and of their authority. However, there are other occasions in the New Testament where the word is used to refer to God, to identify a person with the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. And perhaps in addressing Jesus using this term, the centurion was expressing his belief in the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was God. Now, as I said, I only mentioned this briefly last time, but I want to begin this morning by fleshing this out in more detail and depth. And I've given you some extra notes that I trust will help you follow along. We have to begin by understanding something about the translation of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' day. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but in Jesus' day, Greek was the common language. Jesus, the apostles, and the inhabitants of Judea and Galilee spoke their native tongue, which was Aramaic, and they spoke Greek, as did most people who lived around the Mediterranean Sea. And we can thank Alexander the Great for that. In the period between the Old and New Testaments, a period of about 400 years, a Greek translation of the Old Testament was produced, probably in Egypt, and probably 200 to 300 years before the birth of Christ. And it was copied many times over and used by Greek-speaking Jews all over the Roman Empire. It's evident that Jesus and the apostles used this Greek translation of the Old Testament in their worship, in their preaching, and when they quoted from the Old Testament in their writings. Just as we today use an English translation of the Old Testament, they used a Greek translation because that's the language they spoke and read. How widely Hebrew was spoken and read in first century Palestine is an interesting question, and one will have to leave for another day. In this Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Greek word for Lord, which is Kyrios, was used to translate the divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And I've put that name in Hebrew in your notes. It's made up of four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Wow, He. Equivalent in English is YHWH. Yahweh is probably the closest we can get to the original pronunciation. Thousands of times this name, God's name, appears in the Old Testament, and the translators put the word Kyrios, Lord. They probably did this out of respect for the divine name. There were many devout Jews who thought so highly of God's name that they wouldn't dare say it. They felt they were unworthy to speak, to vocalize his holy name. And so instead there was a tradition of saying the word Lord. And so they wrote the word Lord in their translation. They may have also done this because there was no equivalent word in Greek. There's no word for this name, Yahweh, and probably no equivalent sounds in the Greek alphabet to transliterate it. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, widely used in the first century, where the divine name appeared in the text, you had this word, Kyrios, Lord. And this tradition is followed in most English translations of the Old Testament, with the word Lord, all capitals, used to translate the divine name. Every time you see that in your Bible, in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, it's God's name, Yahweh. And so, knowing what we do about Jesus, when we see people in our New Testament addressing him as Kyrios, Lord, particularly Jewish people, it's legitimate for us to wonder whether they were thinking of Jesus in these terms, confessing him to be the Kyrios, the Lord, Yahweh, God as revealed in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, this isn't always the case. Sometimes the term was used by people as a term of respect, and we have to be careful not to draw sweeping conclusions about what people believed from minimal evidence. The context has to be thoroughly considered. To help us understand this connection between the word Lord in the New Testament, the Lord in the Old Testament, and Jesus, the best place to go is to our reading from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 comes in the middle of a long discussion of the place of Israel in God's unfolding plan of redemption, a discussion that covers chapters 9, 10, and 11. I'm not going to get into that subject this morning, except to say that this is the context in which Paul makes these familiar and much-loved statements. He was talking more broadly about the future of the Jewish people, God's ancient people, and about the relationship that Gentile Christians have to the Jewish people and to the promises that God gave them. The Christians in the church at Rome from a Jewish background would have recognized the scriptures Paul quotes and the argument he was making. The question for our purposes this morning is, who does Paul identify Jesus with in Romans chapter 10 verses 9 through 13? Now, Paul is saying some incredibly important things about Jesus in this passage, and what Jews and Gentiles need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved. So what does he say? Who is Jesus? Well, I've set this out in a table in your notes. See if you can follow along. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul calls Jesus the Lord. And for a person to be saved, that is, saved from sin and everlasting death, one must confess the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios. Confession is the expression of what one believes. We need to believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord, and as Paul makes plain, we must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. A gospel that denies or casts doubt upon the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is a gospel that cannot save you. It's not the gospel at all. Now, the term Kyrios in this verse could refer simply to Jesus' exalted status and his authority. This is a confession that Jesus has authority over us, and that's most certainly true. But let's follow the passage through. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Who's the him? We have a pronoun here. What's its antecedent? What's the noun it's referring to? Well, the him in verse 11 is the Lord Jesus in verse 9. Paul quotes part of Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16 and applies it to Jesus. The one who believes on Jesus will not be ashamed. Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, who is this Lord? Well, Paul's already identified him. It's Jesus. He is over Jew and Gentile, and he's rich to both. That is, he is generous. He is gracious to all Jews and Gentiles who call upon him. And how do we know that he is rich to all that call upon him? Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what is the name of the Lord? Do we know it? Has Paul told us? Well, yes, he has. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord is Jesus. But here's the key point. Verse 13, which many of us know and love, is a direct quote from the Old Testament, from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now that's capital L-O-R-D. It's the divine name. The reference is to Yahweh. Can you see what Paul is saying here about Jesus? He identifies Jesus as the Lord. He cites this as the central Christian confession. He makes it plain that salvation is found through faith in the Lord Jesus. Those who trust in him will not be ashamed. They won't be disappointed. They won't be let down. And then he takes this Old Testament text where the reference is to Yahweh and he applies it to Jesus. The Kyrios of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, is the Kyrios of the Old Testament, the Lord. Paul is making it plain that Jesus is Yahweh, the one revealed in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the Lord means that he is, first of all and most importantly, the one true and living God. There is only one God and his name is Yahweh. This is the clear message of the Old Testament. I've put some verses in your notes that make this plain. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, he is God. There is none else beside him. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else, there is no God beside me. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last and beside me there is no God. That the one true and living God was incarnate in the man Jesus, that he took to himself true humanity, is affirmed in many places in the New Testament. In passages like those we have in Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2, and 1 John chapters 1 through 5. But let me give you just two verses this morning. Listen to what Jesus says of himself when he appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1 verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now the Lord, Yahweh, said that of himself in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6. We just read it. And he said there was no other God, no one else who could make that claim. But in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says that of himself. I am the first and the last. Who then is Jesus? He's Yahweh. He's the one true and living God. And Jesus said the same thing in Revelation chapter 2 verse 8. These things saith the first and the last. He is also the creator. Psalm 95 verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, Yahweh, the one true and living God, made the heavens. Psalm 115 verse 15, ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. And then what do we read in the New Testament about creation? Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul is talking about Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So what's the point? Why all this effort to explain the use of the word Lord, to explain its usage in the Old and New Testament and how it's applied to Jesus? Go back to our text in Luke chapter 7. And notice, if you will, what Luke calls Jesus in verse 13. He writes, and when the Lord saw her. Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord, ha kurios in Greek. And he doesn't have to. We know it's Jesus. He could have used a pronoun. He could have written, and when he saw her, and we would have understood who he was talking about. But he deliberately chooses this word, this title, to refer to Jesus. And furthermore, this is the first time in his gospel that he does so. Up to this point, Luke records others calling Jesus Lord. For example, Peter, after the miracle of the great catch. And he records Jesus using this title of himself in chapter 6, verse 5. But this is the first occasion where he, as the narrator, refers to Jesus using this title. We can only speculate as to why Luke employs this title here. But I suspect it has to do with the miracle, don't you? Of all the miracles Jesus performed, this one surely demonstrated who he was. Only the Lord, only God could do something like this. Now, back in the Old Testament, the great prophet Elijah raised from the dead the son of a widow. And I suspect there is something of a deliberate parallel here in this story. Jesus came to this village to perform this miracle under these particular circumstances so that the people following him might think back to Elijah and then contrast what Elijah did with what he did. The story is told in 1 Kings chapter 17. Listen to what Elijah did. 1 Kings chapter 17 verses 19 through 22. And he said unto her, that is to the widow, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him down upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again. He revived. Elijah pled with the Lord to restore the life of the widow's child. He begged, he implored God to do a miracle. And it was the Lord who raised the child. He heard the voice of Elijah, the text says. What a difference here. Jesus simply speaks, and the son of a widow is brought back to life. And furthermore, he speaks for himself. He doesn't pray to the Lord like Elijah did. He employs his own power and authority. I say unto thee, arise. Who could say these words and actually bring the dead to life? If you think about it, it's only fitting that Luke refers to Jesus this way, refers to him as ha kurios, the Lord. Only God could do what Jesus did. And as an aside, we know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and no doubt he had heard him speak of Jesus this way. He'd witnessed Paul teach Jewish men and women, boys and girls, in the synagogues that the Lord of their scriptures had come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. He'd heard Paul impress upon Jews and Gentiles their need to believe and confess the Lord Jesus. This miracle shows us that Jesus has the answer to death. Now, Jesus is the answer to death. And we reflected on this gospel truth last week. Jesus displayed power that only God possesses in healing the centurion's servant with a word, perhaps with just a thought. And that same power is evident here to an even greater degree. Our need is to trust in Jesus as the Lord, as God incarnate, as our one and only Saviour from sin and death. We need to trust Him every moment of every day to strengthen us and comfort us and protect us through this veil of tears, through the ups and the downs. And that was the message last week, and there were a couple of occasions over the last 4 or 5 days when I had to say to myself, trust Jesus, Peter. You told everyone else to do that on Sunday, so you better do it yourself. That was the message last week. The message for our hearts this week, the point that I want to impress upon you today, is just as simple and just as profound. Now, I've said all of this, given you this long and laborious introduction, in the hope that it will give you a fresh and vital sense of what we read in the first line of verse 13. And look with me there once again. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her. The Lord saw her. The Lord was looking at her. The one true and living God, the Creator of heaven and earth. God saw this poor, grieving, heartbroken widow. This woman whose life had fallen apart, whose future was bleak and uncertain, and He had compassion on her. The Greek word translated compassion actually has reference to the intestines. It carries the idea of yearning, of being moved inwardly. This is a response that comes from the very depths of our being, and I'd imagine we've all experienced it. We've been deeply affected by something we've seen on television, or by a story someone's told us, or perhaps we've come across people in the street or in our workplace, or perhaps it was a friend or a family member, and their situation, their suffering, moved us, that we were overwhelmed with sympathy, or perhaps we even shed a tear. There is mystery here. We have to acknowledge that. The human nature of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, perfectly united in one person. And we're not to look at this and think to ourselves, well, this was the human part of Jesus. It was His humanity that responded this way to the widow's grief, but His divine nature, well, it was unaffected. We must never do that. We're not permitted to divide the natures of Christ in trying to understand and interpret His life and ministry. He was and He is one whole and complete person. And by the way, aren't we told in the Old Testament that the Lord, Yahweh, is full of compassion? Yes, we are, on at least 5 occasions. There is mystery here. But we are so glad we find such comfort in seeing the Lord moved in this way, in witnessing the Lord respond in this fashion to the plight of a nameless widow who lived an unremarkable life in an obscure Galilean village. This tells us that the great God, the Almighty, the Creator, cares about individuals. He cares about the little people. He cares about lost people. He cares about suffering people, ordinary people, unremarkable people, people just like you and me. Now, God is transcendent. He is far above us, beyond our finite comprehension, eternal, infinite, altogether separate. He dwells in unapproachable light, and yet at the same time, He is immanent. He is near. We can know Him. He has revealed Himself in our flesh, in Jesus Christ. He cares about our lives. As the psalmist rightfully said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now I look at the vast expanses of space and those great celestial bodies that you created, and yet you think about me. You care for me. That is amazing. We don't worship, serve, love, obey, and trust in a cold-hearted tyrant in the sky, nor a capricious deity who is 1 minute kind and another minute cruel, and we never know what it's going to be today. No. We worship, serve, love, obey, and trust in a kind and loving and compassionate God, a God who is moved when widows grieve over the loss of their sons. And it's good for us to be reminded of this from time to time. The one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, he cares about you. He cares about you and what you're going through. He sees how you struggle and suffer. He sees when you weep, and he cares. In worldly terms, we are ordinary and insignificant, and yet he is deeply interested in our lives and in our well-being, and he will help us and comfort us and satisfy us and strengthen us and take us all the way to be with him in heaven one day if we'll only trust him. Psalm 34 verse 6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Psalm 34 verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Psalm 40 verse 17, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me." Psalm 69 verse 33, "For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners." Psalm 103 verses 13 through 15, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I'm going to give the last word this morning to the great evangelical Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. These are some of his comments on our text in Luke chapter 7, and I think they're very appropriate for us in closing. "Our Lord Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must needs be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy at the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all labouring and heavy laden ones if they will only come to him by faith. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people that they may weep no more at all and that all tears may be wiped from their eyes." Praise God. Amen.